Good morning, everyone. As Coots mentioned, we have two readings today. The first is from Psalms 42, and the second reading in the New Testament, we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But first, Psalm 42. For the director of music, a maskil of the son of Korah. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Our second reading is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the Word, and taken up to glory.
Thank you so much. If I was to ask you what you think are your top three Christian truths, you know, the three things you think are absolutely essential and core for Christian thinking, what three would you come up with? I'm going to give you just 30 seconds, just have a think about that, or you can talk with someone beside you if you'd like. Try and come up with your top three Christian truths, things that are absolutely critical. Okay, go for it, 30 seconds. Thanks for doing that. The three times in 1 Timothy, there's a phrase that pops up. It comes here in chapter 3, but it comes three times in the letter. Here is a trustworthy saying. Okay, now, this is essentially saying this is in neon lights of vital importance, absolutely central. Now, two of these sayings, two of these statements are things I would expect to see, and one of them isn't. So, back in chapter 1, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ's death on the cross for sinners, right? Tick, right? It's got to be up the top of the tree, really important. You go to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 in this letter, and it says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That's why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people. Again, the promise of salvation in Jesus, and particularly the hope for the future because of what Jesus has promised. Now, go tick, absolutely. These are obviously bookend and central. But the third is not what I would expect, and it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's at the start of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Here's your third big top truth. Leadership is of vital importance. Now, just in case at this point you're thinking, I see what's happening here. Paul's preaching a sermon for his own benefit, you know, or the benefit of the staff team. This is pretty irrelevant from my point of view. You know, I can take a doze for the next 20 minutes and contemplate important questions of life, like whether the Crows can win the flag without Isaac Rankin and things like that. You know, you might be, but let me say it's not the case. This is actually critical for us all. Now, one of the reasons is because as you go through chapter 3 here of 1 Timothy, what you discover is that everything that's expected of leaders in this chapter, with one exception to do with teaching, but everything else is the case for every believer, anyone who counts themselves a follower of Jesus. Now, the logic of that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what you want in a church is for those who you appoint to leadership in various roles to set the godly pattern for other people to follow. But the expectation is that we will follow, right? So as we dig into this chapter, what we discover is that these things we're about to learn, while they're meant to be exemplified in leadership, they're for us all actually to follow. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of yours, and we pray that you'll help us all to be enriched and clarified as we think about how we're meant to live, but particularly how we want leaders to live and to lead us in their leadership among your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a slight digression to start with. You'll see it in the outline. I've entitled it In Search of the Perfect Leadership Structure. It's a digression, but I think it's worth just stopping for a moment. A little while ago, I got an email from a Baptist pastor friend of mine who was going through some real challenges in his church and some real struggles with his leadership team. And he wrote this to me. He said, "I wish we had your system of church governance. I think what we need is a good bishop." Okay, that's what he wrote to me, and I thought, be careful what you wish for. That's really what was going through my mind. There are various names given for leaders. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, overseer, or the word is episkopos or bishop. You get to verse 8, that talks about deacons, a common New Testament word for sort of servants, slaves. 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're spoken of as elders. In a place like Titus chapter 1 verse 5, again, these leaders are spoken of as elders. Different names to describe these sorts of roles. Sometimes people come to a Trinity church and they will ask me, do you have elders and deacons? Now, I think what I'm hearing them say is, do you have the system of church governance that I had in my last church? Is that replicated here in your church? As far as I can tell, there is no one New Testament governance structure that's provided for anywhere, either in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or actually anywhere in the New Testament. There's no reference to the scope of a leader's power or authority here in this chapter. There's nothing about having a theological college degree, and almost nothing, I think, here in chapter 3 about skill sets either, which is very interesting. But the thing that really is focused on when it comes to leadership among God's people is character, right? Character is absolutely paramount. But it is countercultural. I'm going to throw up a picture of Barack Obama on the screen. Yep, this guy. Now, when he first ran for President of the United States, the political pundits, they said there was no way he could possibly be elected. No way he could be elected. Now, why was that? Was it because he was Afro-American? No. Was it because of his policies? No, that wasn't it either. Do you know the reason why no one thought he'd get elected? Because he was too skinny. Right? Too skinny. No, I kid you not, right? So when he got elected, he was 186 centimetres and he only weighed 76 kilos. And all the political commentators, they agreed that Americans could never trust a thin president. Go figure. But you get it, don't you? Like, we live in a culture that is so swayed by image and impression. So as a church, who should we appoint or involve in leadership? People who've been long-standing members of our church, people who've had extraordinarily successful secular careers. You know, when it comes to youth leadership, should we just appoint, you know, leaders who are kid magnets, you know, ones that high school kids are just drawn to? Well, 1 Timothy 3 tells us who we should be looking for. You pick it up in chapter 3, verse 2, and it talks about the ability to teach. Verse 2, an overseer must be able to teach. Now, we've already seen why this is so critical in this church, because false teaching was a problem. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy's commanded to tell certain men not to teach false doctrines. Or in chapter 1, verse 7, we read, some want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. Or if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 2, we're told false teaching comes through hypocritical liars. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that elders need to be able teachers because they need to keep pointing people to the true gospel, because it's the only way people can have a right relationship with God, understanding Jesus as a mediator. But here's the thing, in chapter 3, the great emphasis is not on what they teach, but how they live. Now, why is that the case? See, I would have thought in a church where there was a huge problem with false teaching, that you get to chapter 3, and Timothy says, when it comes to elders, teaching, 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 teaching. This is of absolute importance. And it is hammered in this letter, don't get me wrong. But here's what's going on in this chapter. If you want to work out if someone is gripped by the true gospel, then what you do is you check out their lifestyle and look at the way in which they run their relationships. That is a big indicator of whether they actually hold to the truth. We flipped over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We read there that false teaching comes through hypocritical lies. Interesting, the lying, the false teaching connected to hypocritical lifestyle, the putting of those two things together. But true gospel understanding will profoundly shape a leader's life. That's the reality. Will profoundly shape a leader's life. But I do want to say we're not talking about perfection. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. We read there, those elders who are sinning, you ought to reprove before everybody. So there's an expectation that elders will sin. Coops will sin. Dave will sin. Your leadership team people will sin. Do you know what I mean? Like, that is the reality until we're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. So what follows here in 1 Timothy 3 is not so much a checklist, but a picture of what a life that is gripped by the gospel looks like. That's what's going on here in this chapter. So we see it involved deep care for the people around them. Verse 2 talks about the elder being hospitable. Now, we're not talking about a master chef cook at this point. That's not what's on view, but rather someone who looks out for strangers. And you go on, you see there's that verse 2. It talks about the leader being self-controlled. Or in verse 3, it says, not given to drunkenness or violence. Now, when I read that, I think, this feels like a pretty low bar. You know, not drunk or violent. So I say, Coops and they're appropriate elder teachers in your congregation because on Saturday nights they don't get down Hindley Street getting drunk and getting into fights. Qualification, you know, like, you think that's probably a little sort of low bar when it comes to eldership. Although, let me say, we ought not dismiss this concern. Last year, Sue and I had someone come and stay with us from the UK. His name is Trevor. And I was in the UK maybe, I don't know, 8 years ago now, and I remembered catching up with a man who'd been sort of an elder statesman over there in leadership for a number of years. So I asked about him and said, how is he going? And Trevor said to me, it's very sad. He died. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the sadness that comes with death, but I just heard him speaking in a way that made me think something else had gone on. And then Trevor explained. He said this man had died because of cirrhosis of the liver because he was an alcoholic. Now, I'd spent a full day and stayed overnight with this man, and I had not picked that actually was his problem. Whenever we are appointing people to leadership positions, we actually need to know them. We do need to know how they roll in their life and in their relationships and in their personal activities. It's interesting that when anonymous surveys have done, the incidence of abuse of substance among pastors and elders is actually quite high. Leaders need to be accountable and we need to know them. It's interesting too, when you go through 1 Timothy 3, it talks about having a healthy household set of relationships. Like in verse 2, it talks about the elder being faithful to his wife. Essentially, that's a one-woman man. Okay, so here I am. I'm standing up in front of you. I've been married to Sue for over 40 years. So, tick, I've done it, you know. Well, it's not as simple as that, is it, really? Like, don't you want to know how I speak about Sue, both in public and in private when she's not around? Don't you want to hear the sense of regard I have for her and care for her? Because if you know that I love and serve my bride, you'll have more confidence that I love and serve the Lord Jesus' bride, his church. There's a depth of relationship that's going on here. It goes on. He says, he must manage, verse 4, his own family well and see that his children obey him. The same idea comes up in verse 12, just a few verses later. Or if you went to a place like Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about elders' children. They must believe. Now, when it talks about managing household well, it's not saying you must get your kids to school on time, right? It's not talking about that sort of management. But what does it mean? Verse 4, what does it mean? See that his children obey him. I just want to stand before you today and let you know that my children have never disobeyed me. Right? And one of them is here today and can tell you he has never disobeyed me, okay? So what does it mean when it says, see that his children obey him, or when it goes on saying, children must believe? I must ensure my children. I thought it was God that converted people, not me. What are we talking about? What's going on? Sue and I, we're first generation believers. We became Christians when we were at university. Now, we've never recovered from God's extraordinary grace and kindness to us. That's just left this profound stamp on our lives. And we have prayed and worked over the years that our children might grow up loving and serving, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our deep heart's desire. Now, we're so thankful that in God's kindness, he has actually done this in their lives. Don't we want our leaders to have that sort of heart and concern for their household? But I'm aware that even as I speak like this, I'm driving a stake through some of your hearts, because you have people who are close to you, family or those who are deep friends who are not following the Lord Jesus, and that grieves you so, so deeply. Don't we want leaders who are grieved when those who are close to them aren't following the Lord Jesus Christ? When the people they love have wandered away? We want that heart in our leaders, and we want that heart for all our people. And if you see that heart in your leaders, you'll be more confident that they've got that concern for the church. It goes on, it says, not being a lover of money, verse 3. In chapter 6, verse 5 of 1 Timothy, it refers to false teachers who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But here's the thing, how would you work out if someone loved money? How would you work it out? I mean, is someone an adulterer? That's one of those yes-no questions. They either are or they aren't. But how do you know someone loves money? My background, I grew up in a family where my father was a bank manager, and we could never have enough money in the bank, right? Security was the big thing. Sue's family was always the one that gave away money before they earned it. You know, like they were generous, extremely generous, right? This wasn't an issue when we got married, not at all. like, you can get what's going on here. But here's the thing, I've had to work really hard on not being a lover of money for the sake of security in my life. But how would you know if I'm still a lover of money or not? Yeah, you might judge by the clothes I wear. You think, well, obviously he doesn't love money because he doesn't spend it on clothing, you know. But how would you work it out? How would you know? It's interesting. This is one of the taboo subjects, I think, in Christian circles. We think it's an area of privacy. And we go to a place like Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. It's Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in this teaching, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so many Christians have taken this as being an instruction to privacy about what we do with our finances. We don't talk about money. What I do with my money is my business. Okay? Interesting though, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 6, just a few verses later, verse 6, it shifts the focus to prayer. And there we read, when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Okay? Not only be secretive about your money, but be secretive about your prayers. And it's why we never have anyone lead prayer in public when we meet together like this. Oh, we do. What's going on? See, the issue is not one of privacy, it's one of hypocrisy. One of hypocrisy. We're not meant to be secretive about finances. That's an area of discipleship like any other area. And the only way we're going to know about it is if we talk about it. You know, are we greedy about our money? How would you know? Talk about it. Try it over morning tea, right? Just as you're standing in the line getting coffee, just say, how much do you give for the sake of the gospel and for gender? Like, you know, that's a good conversation starter. Everyone will feel very relaxed about that one, won't they? I get that it's culturally hard. Right, I do understand that. But it's not like you should ask Coops, what does he do with his money? You should. Because you want to know that he's not attached to his money. And that helps you model what you do as you think about yours. It goes on. You get this identical picture that's emerging? Verse 7. Right? You should have a good reputation with outsiders. This is an interesting one, isn't it? Because I've got lots of friends who think I'm crazy because I'm a Christian. Well, not only that, these days they're starting to think I'm evil because I'm a Christian, because of some of my views when it comes to sexuality and other sorts of issues. They think I'm judgmental because I say Jesus is the only way to God. You've got to believe in him. Christians have always swum against cultural tide. So when it says good reputation with outsiders, how is that ever possible at one level? Here's what I think is going on when it speaks in that way. How do people see you at the footy club or the gym or at work or at school or in your course at uni or wherever you happen to spend your time? Do they see you as someone with integrity, someone who cares for them, someone who is kind, someone who's generous, someone who's always willing to go the extra mile, the extra kilometre to care for them? That's the sort of good reputation with outsiders I think is going on here. Friends, let me try and draw some threads together. What are we looking for in Christian leadership? Therefore, what are we seeing as characteristics we want to be reflected in our church? 1 Timothy 3 is not a checklist that you just tick off. You know, tick, yep. It's not like that at all. It's much more of an identikit picture of someone who is profoundly shaped by the gospel. They're the sort of people we want serving in roles as pastors, as small group leaders, teaching in our kids programs, in our youth ministry, wherever across our church. These are the sort of people that we're looking for. But here are a few things just to think about as we wrap up. And they're the sort of questions that I'm got going through my head as I wrestle with this passage. First question is, what's the pass mark for leadership? What's the pass mark? So you go to verse 2 and it says they should be above reproach. Verse 10, it says nothing against them. Literally, they have to be blameless. If you go to Titus 1 verse 6, it says there an elder must be blameless. Now, I think we're talking about blamelessness not only with elders and pastors, but anyone who's in ministry. Children's ministry, youth ministry, anyone who serves in women's ministry, any sort of area. If you're in leadership or you're aspiring to leadership, you must be blameless. Now, when I say that, do you feel just a little bit nervous? Does this feel a bit high bar? It can't be saying sinless and perfect, because no one is. So what is it saying? Is it saying almost sinless or pretty blameless? You know, what are we talking about here? Sometimes the scholars have said what's going on here is that there is no publicly disqualifying sin. Yeah, so it's a sort of an outward thing. But then I hear that and I think, so private sin is fine. Probably not. I don't think that's the case either. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it talks about blamelessness. And I'll let you go and read it for yourself. But there it's talking about blamelessness being an understanding that you're blameless before God because of what he has done for you in his Son. Right, that sense of blamelessness that is given by God, it's something God does. He makes you right with himself. He makes you blameless, and it's because of what Jesus has done. And when you're right with God, then you actually want to serve him and serve other people around you in appropriate sorts of ways. I think the key thing for our leaders is that they know they're blameless. They know they're forgiven by God, and they understand the profundity of his grace towards them. Second thing is this. So therefore, what sort of leaders are we looking for, particularly when it comes to character and giftedness, right? How do we put those two things together? So when we're looking for a treasurer for a church, you know, what do? Well, we look for a merchant banker who's good with numbers. Well, no. We're looking for someone who knows God's grace and is working it out in their life, in their household, and in their work. And it's really handy if they can add up as well. Okay, that's what we're looking for, character, then giftedness. Who are we looking for in youth leaders? We're looking for cool dudes who have half their head shaved and wear earrings in most openings in their head. Okay, you know, that's what we're looking for. No, we're not looking for teen magnets. We're looking for people to lead our youth who honour and respect their parents. That's what we're looking for, people of character. Who do we want serving tea and coffee when we meet together? Trained baristas who can create art out of milk froth? Nice if they can make good coffee. But actually the key thing we're looking for is people who are hospitable and who love other people. What we're looking for in leaders is people from whom the gospel just seeps out of their pores in every respect. When Sue and I first joined the staff team at Trinity, we lived over the... We shared a back fence with Reg and Dorothy Piper. We're first-generation believers. They're second, third-generation, fourth-generation believers. And we used to sort of... look over the bank fence, not in an inappropriate way, you know, but to try and see how they lived their lives, how they raised their kids, how they thought about the Christian life. And you know, there were just a couple who loved the Lord Jesus, and it just showed in every area. Ridge was a really able teacher, but the thing was they were profoundly Jesus people. That's what we want in leaders. Final thing I just want to talk about is the privilege of leadership. Let me take you back to 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a trustworthy saying. Whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Sue and I have been in sort of vocational ministry now for, you know, 35 plus years. I've always counted it such an extraordinary privilege to be set apart for this role. So very thankful that God's people have set us aside, have actually provided the resources so we can live the life that we do. It is a privilege to serve in ministry. But can I say, it's not just a privilege to be entrusted with the gospel as an elder, a teaching elder. It's a privilege to serve in ministry anywhere in God's church. I remember one time in Trinity in the city, and there was a guy who was teaching Sunday school, and he was doing it sort of 40 weeks a year, right? He was a pediatric cardiologist, and I knew he had a very strenuous day job. And one Sunday I saw him, and I said, you know, I'm so encouraged and thankful that you set aside the time to teach our kids here on a Sunday morning. And he looked at me like I was a bit deranged, actually. Not quite, but... And he said, Paul, he said, this is the most important thing I do in my week. Right? It is a privilege to serve God's people in any way. It is a great honour to be entrusted with these tasks, because we serve at the coalface of the universe for all eternity. It's what counts. Let's aspire to leadership among God's people, to serve. Let's make sure we know each other, we have accountability as we do it. Let's press on for the glory of God together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this is such a helpfully nuanced part of your word. We see the way in which you paint a picture for us of what it means to have leaders who set their hearts on honouring you in truth and in love. Father, we pray these will be hallmarks of our church together. We pray for those that you've set aside in this congregation, people in eldership teaching roles, people in roles where they teach our children, Bible study group leaders, youth group leaders, women's group, one-on-one catch-ups, and whatever place we find ourselves serving among your people. Father, we ask that we'll be people who set our hearts on being Jesus' people, reflecting his character and his purposes, and that in your kindness you'll keep growing us in this deep love for you and in your service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.